And we'll look at the third church of the seven addressed in the book of Revelation. Began in chapter 2, verse 1, and we looked at the church at Ephesus, and that was a church. Their problem was they had left their first love, and the Lord gave them a challenge to repent. We looked at Church of Smyrna, and when it came to this church, there was no criticism given because they were suffering for their Savior and suffering as a way of purifying the church, and that was the case. And it's, again, as we look at these churches, you need to recognize there's some significance to this because there's seven literal, actual, historical churches. These were not fictitious in any way. And they characterize types of churches that exist today and have existed throughout the church age. And also, they're representative of individual believers that exist today. In fact, that's true of all the churches. They're characterized any particular believer or any particular church at any point in time since the church began in the book of Acts some almost 2,000 years ago. You know, in a number of churches and many organizations, generally speaking, this is obviously not hard and fast, but there are typically two groups of people. It's not untypical to find there was a minority of a group that does 90% of the work and the majority of the group is about 10. And Pastor Rox used to say, he gave the analogy that he described a church where, like a football stadium, there's 22 individuals on a field in desperate need of rest and 60,000 in the stand that were in desperate need of exercise. And Pastor Rox used to say there's two kinds of people in a church, those that are willing to work and those that are willing to let them. And he would challenge to that end. And that's true, that can be or cannot be true in any particular church or any organization. But it's not rare to find churches where there's a majority that's complacent, a minority that is driven and faithful, desirous of seeing God honored, and it translates into how they approach things and what they're willing to do. And sometimes the minority's vision is hindered by the majority's vote, and that's kind of what's going on in this church at Pergamos. There was a minority that delighted in the Lord, and there was a majority that were, as we're going to see here, wedded to the world. And Jesus is actually speaking to the minority and in this church. And so it'll be interesting to see how this works out as we look at this. And so he wanted them to repent of the worldliness that's in this church. And so as we think of the church at Pergamos, it was a church that is wedded to the world. It's a church that is wedded to the world. You can follow along as I read, beginning in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church at Pergamos write, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Having trouble turning a page here, sorry. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on a stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." And so as we think of this Pergamus, boy, nothing's working here. Where is this church and what is its significance? Well, you can see up here that it is, well, this doesn't work either. It's about 45 miles north of Smyrna. These are all in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. And it's called here this Throne of Satan. So it gives you a picture of what kind of town it was. In fact, the first temple of the imperial cult was built there in honor of Rome and Augustus. It was very wealthy. It was the center of emperor worship with many temples devoted to idolatry. It was the largest shrine belonged to the sun idol Zeus, but the city was acclaimed for being the headquarters of the serpent god, or the healing or medicine, Asclepius. In fact, this is where that medical symbol came from, that snake on a, it's a modern day medical, but it actually came here. It was a university town with a large library of 200,000 volumes given as a gift from Antony to Cleopatra. It was kind of the sin city of its day. It was the most religious place on earth. They were known as the chief temple keepers of Asia. And so, though Ephesus was the main commercial center, this was the main religious center. In fact, it contained the Magian high priest, who was called the chief bridge builder, meaning the one who spans the gap between the mortals and Satan and his hosts. In Latin, this title was called Pontifex Maximus, which, interestingly, is used for the Pope today. Figure that one out. Later, Julius Caesar was elected Pontifex Maximus, and when he became emperor, he became the supreme civil and religious ruler politically and religiously. And so, excuse me, what does the word Pergamus mean? It means elevated place or thorough marriage. And so this is why we got the title, the church that was married to the world. And so what this depicts is a church in a mixed marriage. God has stated that the church is to be the bride of Jesus Christ, and yet here we have a church that's married with the world, the very thing that we have been saved out of. It was the church at Satan's throne. And so you get an idea of what was going on there and how it's depicted. And so it pictures the believer who chooses to marry himself or herself to the world. It compromises the testimony of Christ by allowing the world and its philosophies to dictate its pursuits. In fact, one definition of worldliness is it's a mental attitude, and it's always a way of thinking. It's not necessarily what you're doing, it's how you think about what you're doing, by which you develop your standards and values, and I could add pursuits, from the world instead of from God's word. And so the critic and the evaluator of this particular church is always the Lord Jesus Christ. And he refers to himself here, as he always refers to himself in some way that is related to how he's described in Revelation chapter 1 and what he intends to do with this particular church. And here it's the sharp two-edged sword. It doesn't say a, but the sharp sword. A sword that has two edges. Now, this imagery is not new in the book of Revelation. In fact, the word sword is mentioned some 9 times in this book. And there's 2 different swords mentioned. One is the Rompheo, which was a long and heavy spear-like sword used by Thracians and other barbarous nations who often marched irresistibly over one country after another as God's instrument of judgment. The other one is called a Macario, which is a short Roman two-edged sword. And so picture the one on top is a Roman sword that was a two-edged sword that was short that you could use in hand-to-hand combat. And the other one was a longer sword, but only had one edge. And it was used for, well, as you can imagine, very brutally in many, many ways. But what's interesting about what's described here in this chapter is it's a long sword that has two edges. So it's not the typical short one, it's a long one. And so this is how it's used in chapter 1, verse 16. He, Christ, had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So it's the same sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in strength. And how is this sword typically used in the book of Revelation? Well, it's used for judgment. Revelation 19:15, this is when Christ comes back to judge the world and set up his kingdom. And in reference to him, it says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, same thing. And with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so in both instances here, the sword is proceeding out of the mouth, which is, again, the word of Christ. And the word of Christ, in this case, is clearly for judging. For judging. And so, think about the word of God. The word of God is, notice, powerful. It's alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And what does it do? It pierces even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it judges. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's what the word of God is designed to you, designed to do in your life and in mine. In fact, when you intersect your brain with the word of God, you have a heart response that is either saying, yes, thank you very much, or no thanks, I really don't care to what you have to say to me right now. It's, by its very nature, alive and powerful. And verse 13 reminds us, there's nothing or no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open of the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so, again, the context here is one of judgment. And the way you escape judgment for the unsaved is to recognize who Christ is and what he's done for you. That he, as the Savior of the world, came, went to the cross and died in your place and mine. And the judgment that you and I deserve for our sin, he took upon himself. And so Christ said in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has one, everlasting life. Two, shall not come into judgment, because Christ took his judgment, and therefore you've passed from death unto life. And so the most important decision anyone could ever make is, what do they think of Jesus Christ? Because that will determine where they spend eternity. And either accept the fact that he was judged for their sin, or they will have to deal with it themselves. And so he's setting the tone here that this is serious business when it comes to this church and any church in that regard. The word of God is the power to save and the power to judge. And the same word that judges is the same word that delivers an unbeliever from hell. And so, obviously, from God's perspective, the people of this church and any church need to be reminded that the word is powerful. In fact, this word either condemns or brings life. Peter said this, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, of incorruptible, through what? The word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so God's reminding them that the word of God is here, and you can respond to it favorably or be judged by it unfavorably. Now, they've already been cut off from the world positionally by the one edge of the sword. And so in essence, you can read between the lines, and he's saying here that what business do you have playing around with the world when God's going to use the other edge of that sword to judge it? That's kind of what the message he's sending here. And so the sword reminds us we've been cut off from the world, we've been set apart to God. And so from his perspective, there's no room for compromising with the world and indulging our flesh in that particular way. In fact, James makes the same point. We're to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness, humility, the implanted word which is able to save your soul. This is God's design for his word and your life and mine as his children. And so he gives them a condemnation here. Beginning in verse 13. He says, I know your works. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, again, where Satan dwells. Where Satan dwells. And so this church is located in a bad place. And Satan wants nothing more than to be worshipped and see that God isn't. He's called the God of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world. And this city, from Christ's perspective, was his throne. And so it's obviously, from a circumstantial standpoint, it's a difficult place to be a light for Christ in that regard. But notice the word dwell here for a minute. Now, the word dwell carries the idea of being at home at. It's the Greek word kata and oikio. It means to dwell, to settle down, to be at home. And Satan was at home there, and the majority of the church was at home there at Satan's throne, is the idea that he's sending here. And since we dwell with Christ positionally, we're not to be at home in the world, is the message he's sending. And so he says, I know. This is based on his omniscience. He says, I know. And when he says, I know, it's not gnosko, I know from experience. It's I know because I know all things. I'm omniscient. I know, it's the Greek word oida. And so he knew of their affairs. He knew where they dwelt. And you know, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, the technical term for an unbeliever in the book of Revelation is earth dweller. And you as a believer are not an earth dweller. You're a pilgrim, you're a stranger, you're an alien, you're passing through. You're an ambassador for Christ. Your citizenship is in heaven. And so we're never to be at home in the world. In fact, we're going to see next time in the book of our study in Abraham that Lot was at home in the world while Abraham was dwelling and at home in tents by faith. Where Lot became wedded to the world, he settled down in Sodom, and the net result of that is to cost him everything that he thought had value. But you know, this is how Satan works. If he can't get you to quit through persecution, he gets you to get roped into compromise, to compromise with the world. You know, and compromise is always the first step to apostasy. You know, every church that existed today that is apostate didn't start out that way, but they became that way. If they water down the message or they indulge into worldliness, eventually their light goes out and they're not effective for the Lord anymore. And Jesus himself said you can't serve both God and money. You can't court the world and at the same time love Jesus Christ. You can't marry the world and survive, and God hates it. But he does have a commendation for them. He says, I know your service. And so they were serving, the minority were serving here. I know your works. And he also says, I know you dwell where Satan's throne is. I know that's a problem. You know, but Jesus also said this in John 15, 19. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. And if you're going to be a faithful light for Christ, according to 2 Timothy 3:12, you're going to suffer persecution. You're going to bug people when you take a stand for Christ. Even the conversation I had today with a friend of mine trying to go over the gospel, he was bugged. And I'm hoping to talk with him again. He's 83 years old. He doesn't have a lot of time left. You know, Galatians 1:4 reminds us that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, our Father. So Christ knew these things about them. He also knew, I know of your faithfulness, as many there keep holding fast to my name. So there was some who held fast to his name. He says that here. You hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And so this church, at least the minority, was not ashamed of the name of Jesus, which of course is the most important name in history. Acts 4:12 says, it's the only name by which you can be saved. In fact, I like what Spurgeon said once. To the net effect was, if you can go to a church service and Jesus isn't mentioned, you should never go there again, and that guy should never be allowed to preach again. Because that's how important it is. And so they didn't deny the faith. They held true to the fundamentals of the faith. This church was doctrinally pure. Jesus praised them for it. And that's important. You know, God doesn't ever want us to compromise when it comes to the truth of the Word of God, and especially the gospel of the grace of God. And again, when you're living in the seat of Satan's domain, that's very commendable. But their stand for Jesus had been costly. They stood for the Lord. And he mentions this guy named Antipas, and he called him my faithful martyr. My faithful martyr. We don't know anything about him. In fact, the word Antipas means against all. And maybe that symbolized the fact that he stood alone against all the evil, even against the evil that might have been taking place in the church. But I thought this interesting. He only mentions one guy as being faithful. One guy. Why only one? Why did only one stand alone until death? He doesn't address the church as a faithful witness. He addresses one guy as a faithful witness. And he calls him mine. In fact, Jesus Christ calls himself in Revelation 1 and verse 5, the faithful witness. So Antipas stood with the Lord. It cost him his life. And Jesus, I find it interesting, not only knows his name, but he calls him my. The word my here is mentioned twice. You hold fast to my name. You do not deny my faith, even the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr. You know, Christ knows us personally. Very, very well, obviously. He knows our faithfulness, and he takes note of it. Reminds me when Jesus confronted Paul on the way to Damascus. He said, why are you persecuting me? He takes persecution of his people very seriously. And so we're intimately related to Christ. To him we belong, and he sees us, and he acknowledges us, and one day we're going to stand before him and give an account of our lives regarding what he sees. And so he gives some commendations, but this leads to some criticisms. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the thing which I hate. And so there's two things that were very bad in Christ's eyes. Though the minority held on to pure doctrine with one hand, the other hand, there was part of the church that thoroughly embraced the world. So there's an unequal yoke going on. And so he says, I got a few things against you. Some there were holding to the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, put a marker here. Go to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. Numbers, chapter 25. The story of Balaam starts in Numbers 22 and goes through Numbers 25. And here, this takes place during the 40 years of wandering, and the nation of Israel here is now in the area of Moab. And the king of Moab, seeing these horde of Israelites approaching on the horizon, is struck with fear. He knows these Israelites were the very people who destroyed the Amorites and the Egyptians before them. And so the Balak, who is the king of Moab, approaches Balaam, and he says, I got a deal for you. I will reward you if you curse Israel for me. And so that conversation goes on four different times, and each time, instead of Balaam cursing Israel, he blessed Israel because he can only do what the Lord told him to do. And so when he prophesied, he blessed Israel. And so then we get to Numbers 25. Verse 1 says, now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into his tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in that plague were 24,000. And so, obviously, this is not something the Lord approved of. He judged them. Well, how did this happen? If you go to Numbers 31. Moses here recalls this incident. Verse 15. And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Because they were supposed to be killed. Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And so how did this happen? Well, Balaam couldn't curse Israel. So what he did was he got the nation of Israel to compromise and to commit sexual immorality with the people of Moab. And so that's the doctrine of Balaam. And so here Jesus, in referring to this story, is telling this church at Pergamos that your current trajectory is heading in the same direction as that one. And it didn't end well. You know, here Satan tried to break them with a sword. It didn't work. Balaam wasn't able to curse them. So Balaam found another way around it. It's called compromise. And so when you think of the doctrine of Balaam, it's the teaching that the people of God should intermarry with the heathen and compromise in the matter of idolatrous worship. The doctrine of Balaam says compromise, it's okay. See, Balaam was breaking down the wall of separation between them and their heathen neighbors, and they compromising what they knew to be true. And so what's going on in this church at Pergamos is that they're compromising, they're joining hands with the world, they settled down in the world, they were dwelling with the world, and they formed an unholy alliance and adopted its idolatry. And so it was dishonoring to the Lord, and this is something he takes very serious. So Satan, if he can't ruin the church through persecution, will try to ruin a church through compromise. And again, this is not what God wants. He takes it seriously. And James kind of makes that clear in his epistle. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the church tolerated those in their midst that would teach the church would be further ahead if it became more like the world. Now, if that's not happening in our day, I don't know what is. It's part of the ecumenical movement where the distinctions that set the church apart from the world are always being picked at and erased, trying to compromise. And look at how the message of the gospel is compromised. Very rarely in our day does a church have a clear gospel. And I'm not saying that to puff us up, but it's just a reality that the message has been muddied. The one true response to the message of the gospel has been muddied. And there's pressure to do that. I still remember a conversation where someone said, why do you make such a big deal about asking Jesus into your heart? Because God does. It's not in the Bible. And how many people have asked Jesus in their heart without understanding the gospel, thinking that they did the right thing that God wanted? They're not saved, but they think they are. They got false assurance because they did that. But when you take a stand like that, people are offended. You know, my wife, when she was down to Rochester, went 3 different churches, none of which where the gospel was preached clearly. And there was 1,000 people in one of them. And there's bands playing, and it's super loud, and they're all emulating what's going on in the world. I still remember a video watching a church in California. They had flashing lights and a hip-hop dance going on, and it was just crazy. I would have never guessed it was a church. And they're trying to make the church more like the world in an effort to appeal to the unsaved to say, this is cool. And you just don't see that. It's kind of like the ends justifies the means. It's called pragmatism. And that's the notion that the meaning or worth is determined by the practical consequences. If I can get a bunch of people in the door, and that's my goal, well then obviously my methods are working. The belief that the usefulness is the standard of what is good. To a pragmatist, if the technique or course of action is a desired effect, it is good. If it doesn't seem to work, then it must be wrong. Why are you preaching a clear gospel? Nobody's coming, man. You need to change your message. Change your means. And, you know, Christ said, you should know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In fact, Vance Hafner once said, the job of a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And yet, oftentimes the emphasis is, I mean, a friend of mine's a pastor, and in fact, their motto is, well, what does it say on the billboard there? Their advertisement is, if you don't like regular church, try ours. And they try to be very unchurchy. And that's their model. Now, we obviously want to make the unsaved feel comfortable here. We don't want them to be uncomfortable. You want them to feel welcomed. And if I stop and think and remember the ditch I was dug from, why would I ever not extend grace to anyone else that walks in the door? I mean, that's how we want to think. That's how we want to be. We want them to be able to be relaxed and hear the word of God and so forth. On the other hand, I want an unsaved person to be uncomfortable. Uncomfortable with themselves, uncomfortable with their position before God, because that's what the Spirit of God wants to do, is show them that they need a Savior. And you have to become uncomfortable with yourself before you're going to do it. Because if you think everything's sunshine and rainbows, what do you need a Savior for? Right? Now, you don't want to be offensive as a person, but the truth isn't always pretty, and you want the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to show someone that they're not all that they think they are. Paul said this in Galatians, "When I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? The offense of the cross then has ceased." And when you tell people that your works don't count, and God's not impressed, and they don't take away sin, they can be offended. Conversation I had today. I even said, and one thing that stuck with him, he said, if you could save yourself, why is Jesus called the Savior and he's the only one that can save? And he goes, good point. And I'm hoping that we can have further conversation like that. You know, when you make a distinction and say, well, this, you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, in his work on the cross, and it's not through baptism, it's not through religious ritual, it's not through asking Jesus in your heart or repenting from your sins, people get offended because it's not popular. But what's more important? Being popular or being right for the Lord's glory? What else? Some of them held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, there's some debate about what that specifically means, but Nicolaitans, the word means to conquer the people. And most believe it refers to a priestly class. There was a clergy-laity system, and the clergy elevated themselves to a place that God never intended, and they had the people under their thumb. And so whoever the Nicolaitans were, they were conquering the people and bringing them under Satan's authority through influential teachers that were tolerating evil or even promoting licentiousness. And so there's some teachers out there that are very license-oriented and say, God doesn't care about how you live. Go ahead and live any way you want, and that's fine. And you know, Peter warned against this. He said, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. And a little later in the chapter, he says this, same false teachers, unsaved, but these, like natural brood beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they don't understand. They will utterly perish in their own corruption, and they will receive the wages of unrighteousness of those who count it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They're licensed type teachers. Their spots and blemishes carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They're accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. See the relationship there? Jude puts it this way, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was going on in this church. And so they were encouraging the saints to compromise and get involved with the world. And when the grace of God turns into lasciviousness, the church suffers. And invariably, what the world chases, the church ends up chasing, and so forth. You know, the grace of God has never been designed to communicate to the believer to do as he pleases. It's basking the resources that we have by grace to fulfill the will of God and the strength and wisdom that he provides. In fact, if you're following the Lord, there's an element of self-denial in it. Not self-indulgence. Am I right or am I wrong? You know, this is why we're told to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in. Because all that's in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These things are not of the Father of the world, and the world's passing away, and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, we're told in Romans 12:2 not to be conformed to this world system, but to be transformed through the renewing of our mind so we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But you see, if the church approaches life from the perspective of the world, I mean, what does the world get its significance in? It's your performance. It's your status. All of a sudden, externals become important. How you look becomes important. Money becomes important. Intellect becomes important. Muscles can be important. Cosmetics become important. What you wear becomes important. Where man looks at the outward appearance, God is looking at the heart. But if I'm teaching that you need to fit a certain way into the world, I'm totally botching it. I mean, Satan's got a system in which if you don't measure up according to his standard, you have no value. And if that's going on in the church, that church is doing the work of the devil. Not that there's anything wrong with intellect and muscles or clothes or whatever. It's the importance that one places on them. You need to see them in light of who you are in Christ and recognize that in and of themselves they don't have any value. So important. In fact, here's a reminder. I haven't put this up in a long time. Sin and compromise will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. It's always how it is. In fact, the compromising believer typically goes through this step. They recognize error, but then they tolerate the error, and then they may excuse the error, and then they'll condone the error, and then they'll defend the error, and then fully embrace the error. This is how Satan wants to destroy a church. And that's what's going on here in Pergamos. So some of these holding to the doctrine of Nicolaitans, but both of these doctrines invited a worldly compromise and loss of separation in the church. And so what is the remedy? We go back to Revelation 2. Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the word of my mouth. And notice, he's talking to the minority here. In other words, I want you to take a stand against the other part of the church. Or I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so the first command is to repent. This is an aorist imperative. It carries the element of urgency. It's calling for an immediate response. To stop and change your mind about the direction you're going. And so they needed to repent from their involvement and compromise in the world. And the consequence they needed to avoid was divine judgment based on the principles of the Word of God. Notice he says here, I'm going to come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. It says Jesus Christ is going to fight against them with the Word of God, is the idea here. And so, even the word fight, I think, is an interesting word used by the Savior. It kind of is showing that this is serious as far as he is concerned. I mean, Jesus called us out to be a particular people separated to him. And when you mingle with the world and confuse that separation, I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And in this context, it means judgment or chastisement. He's going to chastise them. The nation of Israel lost 24,000 people. And we know from Hebrews 12 that whom the Lord loves, he chastises. So again, this is written to the minority who hadn't compromised. He's saying, call out these evil teachers for what they're doing. Separate from them. And it reinforces the reality that the Word of God is a double-edged sword. It's a light and a comfort to those who submit to it by faith, and becomes a sword to condemn those who slight its warnings and instructions. You know, God wants his church to be pure and honorable to him. So he's taking this seriously. And he always gives a closing encouragement. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written. A new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. And so to the individual who has an ear, you're to hear what the Spirit is saying via the Word. He's speaking to every individual there. And he says, to he who overcomes, I'm going to give some of the hidden man to eat. What did this symbolize? I think it symbolized Christ as a perpetual bread of life. You know, manna in the Old Testament was God's faithfulness to provide and sustain his people through the wilderness wanderings. Now, it was manna, and when the nation of Israel wasn't walking by faith, they always compared the manna to the leeks in the garden, or the garlic and the onions of their old life in Egypt, which was a picture of the world system. But manna was called the food from heaven. And Jesus spoke of himself in John chapter 6 as the true bread from heaven that gives eternal life, in contrast to the manna of the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. And so manna obviously sustained physical life for the time. It was only a picture of the one who would come to give life. And he's saying, I'm inviting you to intimate fellowship with me, Jesus is saying here. Intimate fellowship with me. See that I'm sufficient for you. And the world doesn't know anything about manna. It's hidden. And so he's talking about the refreshing fellowship and the peace and the joy that is yours when you walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, even Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so he's saying, I'm going to give you the manna, and you can feed on me, and you'll be in a place of pure joy and peace. That's where true satisfaction lies. I think it So it has a present meaning or application. First, the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ is revealed in the Word, which the world doesn't know. But it has a future meaning. The promise of manna look forward to a greater capacity to enjoy all the manifold blessing and glories of the kingdom in the presence of Christ that would come to the overcomer. What you have in me doesn't even begin to hold a candle to what you think you can get out of the world. And then secondly, you have a white stone with a new name written on it. Now, you're thinking, well, cool, I get a white stone. Who cares, right? What does that mean? Well, there's a lot of speculation. White stones were used to signify citizenship. It was given to people that had proven their allegiance to a city. And so they would understand that meaning, that this is receiving something that had value within the city. They were used as a symbol of victory. They were given to those who had won a victory in one of the ancient games. So the white stones were called to Ceres and allowed the owner free access to all the public entertainment. And so Jesus says, what I have you in heaven, you got free access to. I'm going to give you a white stone. You're in. In fact, I read a courageous gladiator would be given a white stone with the initials SP on it. It stood for Spectacus, Spectatus. And it meant his valor had been proven beyond all doubt. And so Jesus is promising honor for those that are willing to stand for him. White stones were also a symbol of friendship. Friends would take white stones, break it in half, and write their other friend's name on their half. And when they met even years later, they would place the halves together, signifying their lasting relationship. And so Jesus says, I'm inviting you to intimate friendship with me. They were used to gain access, as a wealthy person would throw a party and sometimes gave their invited guests a white stone. And so when it came for the celebration, the person who presented the white stone was granted access to the banquet. And so, again, in this culture, we recognize the value of having a white stone. And Jesus is saying, we're going to have a marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, and you're invited. There was also a custom in John's day where a white stone was used to indicate that someone was accepted or favored. And so, again, in this culture, at this time in history, they would understand the significance of a white stone, because you might be thinking, okay, I got a white stone. And it says you're going to get a new name written on it. And the custom of giving a new name marked a new status in the heathen world. The name of the first of the Roman emperors was Octavius, but when he became the first of the emperors, he was given the name Augustus, and it marked his new status. So these are incentives that are already yours in Christ. And he's saying, this is what you have waiting for you. This is what you can enjoy now. So why do you want what's in the world? Why do you want what's in the world? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. And so we live in a day and age where, and it's always been the case, the world is going to try to get you to compromise, try to say that what I have for you is better than what you have in the church. And you can either take what you have in Christ by faith and rest there and enjoy it. But if you don't think that's where it's at, you're going to be ripe to compromise to try to find it in some aspect of the world system. And that's a big swing and a miss. And you're effectively neutralized from having an impact for Christ when you do that. And so hopefully this makes sense as we think of the church of Pergamos and even our church, that the Lord is evaluating. We know he's walking in our midst. He's evaluating. And this is important to him. And the question for all of us is, how important is it to me? And so let me encourage you to just think about this and think about what we read here tonight and how Christ is evaluating, how Christ is looking at it. And then decide yourself, what's really that important to me? Do I believe this or not? Let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, this study tonight. We see the Lord Jesus Christ and how the church is so important to him. And we know the Spirit of God wants to duplicate that thinking in our hearts and minds as well. Help us to see our position in Christ and separate it onto you, and that we're not to love the world, but we're to be a light in the darkness. And this will happen as we have a love affair with you, walk by faith, and see the riches we have in Christ are not worthy to be compared with what the world says has value. And I pray for those who are struggling with that, that they would see that what they have in Christ is far better, so that you can work innocent through us, time could be redeemed, and you could be honored. May we give thanks, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.